You don't know this, but we need to talk about a guy named Stephen Schwartz. Stephen Schwartz is a lawyer, sort of got his 15 minutes of fame last year, was able to make a lot of the news outlets, but maybe for not a reason he would be very desirous of. He was representing a client in court. This client was suing an airline for damages because this man was struck by a drink cart in flight and was injured. And so this guy was suing the airline and wanted some money. The airline was trying to get the case dismissed, saying that this guy had no standing. And so Mr. Schwartz wanted to establish legal precedents for his client's lawsuit to go forward. And so he produced for the judge six cases showing legal precedent and suggesting that his client had the right to sue for damages. And there's a problem. The six cases that he cited did not exist. They were imaginary. They were made up. And where this all went wrong for Mr. Schwartz is he decided he would use ChatGPT to do a little legal research. And unbeknownst to him, that ChatGPT is a lot like you and I. When we don't know what to do, we lie. And so it just made up these cases. And everything about it was fake. They were fake decisions, fake quotes, even fake internal citations. Just all made up. And so, for his troubles, he is now had been issued a $5,000 fine by the judge, which he is appealing. But anyway, there's so much information out there. I mean, and in fact, who knows how many terabytes of data the ChatGPT computing process uses to sort of generate its answers, you know. But it's a lot. And yet still errors abound, intentional or unintentional, even in sort of our most trusted sources, whether we're talking about something like ChatGPT or a museum, an encyclopedia, or whatever. There are errors in it. But this morning, we are looking at the source that we as a church look to as our supreme authority, the source that governs, guides, and directs our lives. It informs us both about God and His will and how we as believers are supposed to respond to it. And we're talking about the Word of God. And this is a part of an ongoing series that we're doing at the beginning of the year, wanting to familiarize yourself, refamiliarize yourself with both our mission statement and our value statements. And so we're looking at the value statement that we as a church are guided by the Bible. The Bible is our chief and ultimate guide. We believe that the Bible is without error. We believe the Bible is unfailing, that it is authoritative, that it is complete. We believe that the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's will for mankind, and that it constitutes the only infallible guide for faith and life. So, in our bylaws, we have this statement. Our church affirms the Holy Bible as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God as the basis for all our beliefs and practices. No other document, secular or sacred, shall take precedence over the Bible in the life, decisions, and governance of this church. So we believe that that's where we must go for instructions about our lives as individuals, instructions about our lives as a body of believers, and that it is there specifically given to us by God for that very purpose, to guide and direct us. It doesn't mean when we say that it is the ultimate authority for our lives that we can't, you know, that it tells us how and when to change the oil in our car or when daylight savings time should end and begin. It is supreme and authoritative in the things that it seeks to address, which is faith and practice for our lives, how we live out our faith in response to what God has revealed about himself. And so how is it that we can come to stand so firmly on the Word of God as the supreme authority for our life, as sufficient, as necessary? Well, one, because the Word of God is true. This is the Word of God always is our starting point because it is a sure foundation. It is not like ChatGPT or your best friend or whatever, that when we're asked something that we don't know the answer to, it doesn't just make something up. It is without error. Here are some things that we find in Scripture. This is going to be filled with all sorts of cross-referencing, so you might just want to write some of these down. But Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." What's so interesting is that Psalm 19 begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And yet, the declaration of the heavens about God, even that is inferior to what the Word of God tells us about God and himself. Amen. Which is why David says the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, verse 160, David says there, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." And then Jesus Christ, quoted by John in his gospel, John 17:17, when he's praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, and he asks, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I love those last two references, Psalm 35 and John 17:17, Psalm 35, because that idea, "your word proves true," or in the King James, says that your word is pure. The New American Standard says it is tested. The NIV says it is flawless. It's almost as if Solomon, in writing this proverb, is challenging those who would disbelieve, or those who would have, in their estimation, another or a better source of truth, to test it, to see if they can prove that it is false. Put it to the test. And so, because it is sure that it is able to stand up to scrutiny, it is, as Solomon says, a place in which we can take refuge. The truthfulness of God's word is therefore, it's durable. It can stand up and withstand the stresses of being tested. This example that I give kind of jokingly at the beginning of the sermon is of this poor attorney who naively went to this AI chatbot to find answers. Probably did not even put that to the test. Have a paralegal or somebody say, "Hey, see if you can find out anything else about these cases." Just sort of went with it. If he had, it would have been easily discredited because the defense attorneys, basically that's all they had to do was say, "We can't even find these cases. Where are these coming from?" The Word of God is able to withstand testing, both from the outside and even against spiritual attacks against it. It is a reliable defense against those. And then in the second the verse there, John 17:17, where Jesus Christ says, "Sanctify them in the truth." I love that because it lets us know that the Word of God is not just static, this inanimate object, something that we revere and we put on our shelves and, oh, look at this, you know, look at this big book. Look at how many pages are in it. Look at how many words are in it. But it's actually the truth contained in it is life-altering. It works in our hearts. It helps to shape us and mold us and direct us into Christ's likeness. And the Word of God is true, and that truth does something. To be true is to be accurate. It's to be dependable. It is to be trustworthy. And so, the truthfulness of Scripture is inseparably linked to the faithfulness of God. God keeping His promises is so often the thread from which the truthfulness of Scripture hangs. Because so often in Scripture, we find the words of God telling us something that God is going to do in the future. And if that doesn't happen, well, then the truthfulness quickly vanishes. And when I say it's like a thread on which it hangs, you shouldn't imagine it as this sort of delicate strand of silk, but more likely it is like a braided steel cable. The promises of God are proven again and again and again to be reliable, that God is faithful, that God keeps His promises, and it's in His Word that we find not only reminders of that, but also of promises yet to come. The truthfulness of the Word is the basis for Scripture's endurance, Scripture's elevation, and Scripture's consistency. What I mean by endurance is that the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. After all this stuff that you and I cherish so much here on earth is burned up and gone, the Word of God will remain. The Word of the Lord stands forever. In fact, in Revelation chapter 15, as John is having his vision of things yet to come, in Revelation chapter 15, we're reading about sort of what happens after the Battle of Armageddon. And after that victory, after God's victory over these armies arrayed against Him, we read in Revelation 15 that all those that are around the throne of God, the angels, the saints that are around the throne of God, they sing the song of Moses in Revelation 15. And that's a song that we find all the way back in the book of Exodus, after Moses has led the people through the Red Sea to the other side and the sea is closed in over Pharaoh's armies. They sing the song of Moses, a song of God's power, a song of God's deliverance, a song of God's ability to do what He wills. And so, in the future, the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, is still used to declare the goodness and the greatness of God. This is just one example of the eternality of Scripture. The elevation of Scripture, the truthfulness of God, is the reason why it stands above all other authorities. God is the source. The Bible is not God, but He is the author. He is the one who inspired the writers of Scripture through His Holy Spirit. It is His self-revelation as well as His commands and His teaching. And it must be believed, and all other authorities must submit themselves to it, because it is above all. Above all, because he is the source. Because he is the source, it is true. And thirdly, the truthfulness of the Word of God is the basis for its consistency. As time passes by, its power and its truthfulness does not erode, does not diminish, does not fade away, doesn't even really alter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account." The Word of God doesn't ever lose its ability to penetrate our hearts, to take the truths that it contains and impact our lives with them, whether that be convicting us of sin, whether that be challenging us to live righteously for God, whether that be revealing to us in ways that we previously did not understand who God is. All of that enacted by the power of His Holy Spirit, it does not change. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't alter. It remains consistent. There is in Paris, France, the International Prototype Kilogram, also known as Le Grand K. I don't know how you say K in French. K, there you go, Le Grand K. And from 1889 to 2019, it was the international standard for what a kilogram is. It is a platinum alloy cylinder that sits in a vault, and it is encased by three glass bell jars. And every 40 years, it was taken out and carefully examined to make sure it still had no defects or impurities or anything like that. And with that, there are all these other copies of it around the world that they would measure against. But because it's a physical object, it no matter how much they try to keep it from fluctuating, that is impossible. And in fact, they estimate that its mass changes by roughly the weight of a fly's wing about every 100 years. So it can't be relied on. It's inconsistent. Now, because it is the prototype, whether it gains mass or loses mass, it still is a kilogram. And so everything else has to be changed because that's what a kilogram is, whatever that cylinder is. So now they've come up with much more sophisticated. 2019, sorry, now it's just a novelty piece. Can't be relied on. The Word of God doesn't even change by the weight, the mass of a fly's wing. It remains the same because its truth is anchored in the immutability, the unchangingness of God Himself. And so it is reliable. It is something on which we can depend. It is a true and accurate guide to us. The Word of God is truth. We also believe the Word of God is a true and reliable guide for us because the Word of God is effective. It accomplishes its intended purposes. The Word of God reveals, the Word of God corrects, the Word of God directs. And so Psalm 119:105, maybe this is the verse that pops into your head when you think about the Word of God. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It is a guide to us. It illuminates the way that we should go. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, which Miranda read just a few minutes ago, we have something more sure, the Apostle Peter says. The prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And what I love about this challenge that Peter is making to these Christians to whom he's writing about the reliability and the effectiveness of the Word of God is he basically begins by a little testimony. And he says, he shares to them that he and others were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's transfiguration. They saw him miraculously transfigured before their eyes, and they heard God himself from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son." And Peter says, we were there. We saw it. We can testify that this happened. And yet he says, you have a more sure word. Something more certain, more effective, more reliable than even our own eyewitness. The Word of God. And he goes on to explain that because as these human prophets wrote down these words that we have in these pages, they weren't just doing it of their own intuition. They weren't just sort of willing themselves to do it. They weren't just saying, boy, this sounds really good. I think I should write this down. But he says they were actually carried along by, inspired by, moved by the Holy Spirit himself. God himself helped to supernaturally allow them to write down his words for them. So this is a more sure, more certain, more effective, more reliable testimony than even if Peter could come back from the dead and share his eyewitness accounts of what he saw while he was living and walking on this earth. It reveals to us. It shines like a lamp into our lives and into the world. It corrects. Maybe the next passage of Scripture that comes to our mind when we think about Scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, it is spirited out or breathed out by God. Some translations say inspired. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So this is what it does. This is what it's for. For instructing, for challenging, for correcting, for directing, for guiding us. It points us in the way we should go, how we should live our lives to accomplish the purpose for which God has left us, which is to glorify Him. When we are going astray, when we are living in ways that we shouldn't, whether that is through intentional disobedience or whether that is through ignorance, it still provides for us corrective instruction and brings us back to the path that we should walk in order to glorify God. Amen. And it directs us. It helps us to know where to go, how to live. This is from the Westminster Confession. The first three questions, or not the confession, the shorter catechism. So the first one is, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But then it asks this question, what rule hath God given us to direct how we might glorify and enjoy Him? How do we know how to do that? If that's what we're supposed to do, glorify God and enjoy Him, well, what has God given us to help us do that? And the answer is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And then the third question asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty requires of man. It tells us what to believe about God and then what we are supposed to do in response to that. And so if you want to know how to glorify God and how to enjoy Him, you go to the Word of God. That's what God has given us. But yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, but God has given us more than just creation. He has given us specifically His written revelation about Himself, who He is, and how we should live in response to that knowledge. The Word of God is effective. And finally, the Word of God is supreme. We believe that the Word of God is the best guide for us as a church because it stands over all other authorities, advice, or opinions. Yes, sir. We are subjected to it, and we must subject everything we do and teach to its instruction. It is sufficient. That is to say, it doesn't need any other support. Remember, when Jesus Christ Himself was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, prior to His earthly ministry, Satan tempts Him three times, and in response to each of those three temptations, Jesus Christ goes to the Word of God to rebuke and rebuff Satan's temptations. Even Jesus Christ Himself recognized and lived by the sufficiency of the Word of God. And Wayne Grudem says this about sufficiency. He says, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God which He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly." So, obviously, this book here does not contain everything that can be known about God, because God is infinite. And so no amount of pages and writing could ever contain everything about God, about who He is, about His nature, about His character, about His history. None of that could be exhausted in any sort of book or writing. And yet, this contains everything that God Himself has deemed necessary for us to know for salvation, for trusting Him, and for obeying Him. In the Second London Confession, so we've got a Presbyterian catechism. Let me get a Baptist confession here. The Baptists start right with the Word of God, the very first part of their confession. But it says this: "The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word." Even when we look to the writings of other men and women throughout church history, when we look to things like confessions or catechisms or the teachings that have been handed down throughout church history, we still go to the Word of God to scrutinize them, to evaluate them, to determine whether those statements are true or whether they are in error. we still have to use the Word of God as the sort of dividing line for all of that. Because the Word of God is supreme, superior to all of those. So, the Word of God is true, the Word of God is effective, and the Word of God is supreme. But practically speaking, what are the implications of all that for our church? How are we helped by valuing the Bible as our guide? Well, let me give you a few examples. 8 to be exact. So it shouldn't take more than an hour. Number one, it helps us to resist cultural drift. Helps us to resist cultural drift when we are anchored to the sure foundation of God's Word. And I'll give you just some examples of cultural drift that I've seen sort of come and go in the church just within the past 15 or 20 years. Maybe some of these you remember. There was the 90s, the seeker-sensitive movement. And that was like those people out there, bless their hearts, they're looking hard for God and they can't find Him, and we just need to make Him easy to find. That was one. Cultural drift pretty much came and went. There was the sort of radical Christian movement. That's you got to be, if you're not being radical for Jesus, you're not really living the life that you're supposed to. That kind of came and went. There was the emerging church movement, sort of trying to make the postmodernism of the secular world sort of bring that in and live that out in the church. We've got this sort of postmodern church. There's sort of a resurgence right now of the Christian nationalist church. And there's all sorts of debates that rage on Reddit and Twitter and all that sort of stuff about whether that's a legitimate form of Christianity. And these things, they come and go. As our fickle whims sort of blow with the wind, whatever the culture is doing, we want to sort of bring that into the church. Having the Word of God as our guide and our sure foundation helps us to not just be carried along with every sort of fad that blows into the front door of the church. It helps us to resist and respond to cultural drift. Secondly, it clarifies and focuses what we use for things like curriculum or the songs that we choose or the small group materials that we have. What are we teaching in kids club or whatever? We use the Word of God to help us assess those things and decide whether or not they truly represent and truly communicate what we find in Scripture. Number three, it provides for us a standard for us to evaluate ministry appropriateness and effectiveness. So we have these various ministries and programs that the church has involved itself in throughout the years and during the course of the year, and we can use the Word of God to help us decide, is this something that we are really called to do? Is what we're doing in this ministry, is it accomplishing what we are supposed to accomplish? And we can do that by looking to the Word of God and examining what instructions it gives us for what a church is supposed to be and do. It helps us to do that. Should we do this? Should we keep doing it? Should we make adjustments to how we're doing it? We can use the Word of God to help us in that. And this should be a regular and ongoing process of evaluating and reassessing. Number four, it connects us to the church around the world and throughout history. By having the Word of God as our guide and our foundation, all true churches have the same source material. We don't always arrive at the same conclusions about its meaning and implications, but if we are submitting to the Word of God as our authority, it gives all congregations and denominations the same foundation on which to address those differences, those disputes and disagreements, rather than just lobbing opinions back at one another. which kind of leads to another one. It gives us automatic common ground from which to resolve conflicts and disagreements. When we have those, we can always go back and we say, well, we recognize the Word of God as our authority. We recognize the Word of God as true. We recognize the Word of God as from God. So we can go here to help us resolve those conflicts and disagreements because we all agree that this is to be our guide. And so it helps us in that. It establishes our counsel on something more reliable than just our observations and our insights. And when I use the word counsel, that can mean everything from when you're having just a conversation with a friend or somebody in the foyer or whatever, and they're talking to you about a circumstance in their life, or it can be something more formal, like the process of church discipline, or it can be even where they're sitting one-on-one with a pastor or an elder or a mature believer in a sort of dedicated sort of counseling situation, something more formal. All of that should be rooted in, grounded in, founded on the Word of God, not just opinions and personal insights and observations. It helps us to keep personal preferences in check. And how often have churches sort of been almost sort of bullied by people's personal preferences? And I don't like this, and why do you do that? And this isn't the way my grandma's church did it, and this isn't that, and this isn't, you know. And we sort of, we find ourselves subject to criticism and nitpicking, and our desire for how the church should function should be found in the way it's described in Scripture. And helps to keep us from just sort of letting our personal preferences be the sole determiner or the chief determiner of what we should be doing in the church. Criticisms that you may have of the church should be able to be traced back to what Scripture says the church is supposed to be and do. And I'm not suggesting that you can't ever have criticisms and that we are above correction. But it should come back to the Word of God. That should be the source. And number 8, it assures us of the truthfulness of its claims, especially the gospel. The source of the Word of God being God Himself, the reliability of it, all of that helps us to have assurance that what it tells us is true. And so when it says that there is, for example, there's no other name given among men by which we can be saved, it's talking about Jesus Christ, we can have assurance that that's true, that there's only one Savior. When it says, for example, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved, then we can have assurance that that's true. That faith in Jesus Christ is, in what He has done for us through His life, death, and resurrection, is the only avenue to salvation. When it says that He who began a good work in you will complete it, we can have assurance of that. When God promises this glorious future, when He will renew and restore creation, finally condemn Satan and cast Satan and sin into the lake of fire, and that there will be we will live in perfect harmony and dwell in His presence forever, we can be assured of that, that that is a true statement, that that will happen. The Word of God gives us the assurance of those things. So when we think about what we as a church value, we value maybe as our chief value is the Word of God. We see it as a gift from God to us to help us know how to function as a church because it helps us to know who God is and what He desires for His people. We value the Word of God. I know that's a little bit of a lecture, but hopefully that information helps to bring clarity to you as to why we do what we do and the source we look to inform that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you. We love your word. We thank you so much for it. We ask that you would help us again and again as we read it, as we study it, as we seek to apply it to our lives, that we would see just how beautiful it is, what a reliable guide it is for our lives, that what it tells us is true, that it describes to us the way the world works, that it describes to us you as you truly are. We understand that there is so much more to you than what is revealed in Scripture, but we also know that what you have revealed to us about yourself is what you have deemed to be necessary and appropriate, and that we have everything we need in the pages of these words. We thank you that you have given your Holy Spirit to all believers. You've given your Holy Spirit to be a comfort and a guide to us. And that one of the chief ways that he guides us and comforts us is by helping us to grasp the truth of your word, by opening our eyes to it and pointing us to its true meaning. We ask that you would help us to find comfort in it, help us to lean on it for as a source of assurance and direction, and that we would find great joy and hope in its pages. We ask all this in your name. Amen.